This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
I want to thank you for being here today. Today is a special service for us, not like our ordinary service. You don't have to listen to me for 40 minutes talk about Jesus, which I'm going to miss. But this is a very special time, and we've invited and been privileged to have Dr. Hugh Ross, who has more degrees than I can talk about, has more knowledge than I will ever understand, but is a great man who loves the Lord. And that's what I appreciate about him. So give a big Northwest welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross. We're going to sit here and we're going to talk a little bit. And then at the end of our time together, there'll be some question and answers. Dr. Hugh Ross is the head of Reasons to Believe. And if you need more information about that, on the back table, we've got his books, his audios, his CDs. And there's a card in your bulletin. It's a little card, and if you fill this out right here, you'll get a free DVD with his testimony and some of the things that he has to share with you. So I just want to encourage you to do that. Thank you for being here today. Doctor, if you have a seat, we'll start with me asking you a few questions. And at the end, we'll let everybody else ask you a bunch of questions.
Okay.
I really appreciate you coming out. You know, first I wanted to ask you, what really got you interested in astronomy, you know, science? What drug you into that?
Well, I was 7 years of age, and I looked up at the stars one night and asked my parents, are those stars hot? They said, yes, they are hot. I said, well, tell me why they're hot. And they said, well, you better go to the library. And I did, came home with 5 books on astronomy, and a week later I got 5 more books, and astronomy just gripped me, and from the time I was 8 onward, I knew that my future career would lie in astrophysics. And this is my study of astronomy that persuaded me the universe had to have a beginning, and therefore a beginner.
Well, that leads me to my next question.
Right.
How did you come to faith in Christ?
Well, I didn't meet Christians to talk to until I was 27 years of age. They're a lot harder to find in Canada than they are here in Florida.
So you were born and raised in Canada?
Born and raised and educated in Canada. But it was through my astronomy I realized the universe had a beginning and therefore a beginner. That happened when I was 16, and starting at age 17, I began to go through the world's holy books to see if any of them had a message that comported what I knew to be true about the universe. And when I told you I didn't meet Christians till I was 27, I did get to see 2 from 30 feet away when I was 11. And these were 2 businessmen that came into our public school and put a couple of boxes on our teacher's desk. And in those boxes were Gideon Bibles.
Wow.
So after reading a Gideon Bible and studying it for 18 months, I signed my name on the back of that Gideon Bible, giving my life to Christ.
Amen.
And then I tried to find Christians in churches, and in Canada that can be quite challenging. Every church I tried, either the people didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God or it was a cult. So okay. It wasn't until I came to Caltech that I was really able to find a Bible-believing church.
Okay. Now, do you believe that the Scriptures are inspired, inerrant, the Word of God?
Yeah, including the table of contents. I mean, the whole thing.
Okay, that's good. That's good. Why do you think people have such a conflict between science and faith? Why do you think there's such a great conflict in people's hearts when it comes to science and faith?
Well, it's because I think they fail to follow the biblical testing method. Now, being educated in Canada, I was taught the scientific method in grade 1, grade 2. We got it every single year. But none of our public school teachers told us where that method came from. Okay. When I first picked up a Bible, I started on page 1, Genesis 1. And the scientific method just leaped off the page.
Okay.
And what I now discovered is that so many people reading the creation texts don't follow that method, and therefore they draw the wrong conclusion. And, for example, Galileo said the biggest mistake you can make in Bible interpretation is to get the wrong point of view. And most people, when they read Genesis 1, think it's a story of God telling us what he did from a being up there in the universe looking down on the earth. But notice that Genesis 1:2 says the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of waters of planet Earth. And if that's your viewpoint in interpreting the 6 days, it's a perfect fit with the scientific record. But if you have God above the clouds, then it's teaching nothing but scientific nonsense. Okay. And when I debate atheist scientists, that's their opinion of Genesis. This is teaching scientific nonsense. This book can't possibly be from someone that created the universe, but they're not following the scientific method.
Okay.
What I prefer to call the biblical testing method.
Right, yeah, looking at it biblically and seeing the way God's definitely the designer.
Right.
Can you kind of go through us your perspective of the creation and just explain to us what your view is of God interacting with man and with creation?
Well, the Bible opens up, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And I didn't realize when I first started reading the Bible, in Hebrew there is no word for universe. But that phrase, the heavens and the earth, means all of physical reality. And so there's a point where God brought into existence all matter, energy, space, and time.
So all the galaxies from everywhere.
Everything.
Okay.
Including the space-time dimensions. I mean, that's what was distinctive. When I read the Hindu Vedas or the Buddhist commentaries, they spoke of God or gods creating within space and time that eternally exists. The Bible says that space and time did not eternally exist. They didn't exist until God created the universe. And what was fortuitous is I was reading the Bible seriously for the first time in my life at the same time the physicists in Britain were developing the space-time theorems, which prove that space and time have a beginning. They were created when the universe was created. So that was a nice fit right there. And then, you know, Genesis 1:2, Spirit of God hovering over the waters, it gives us four initial conditions. Is water over the whole surface of the earth. It's empty of life. It's unfit for life. And it's dark over the surface of the waters. And as I read in the book of Job, it says that the reason why it's dark, God had blanketed the clouds, and those clouds kept the oceans dark. And what happened on day one, God transformed the atmosphere from opaque to translucent. Let there be light. Notice the text doesn't say that God created the light or made the light. It says, let the light be. God transformed the atmosphere. Light could come in. And because of that light, photosynthesis could begin. So my interpretation of the Bible, God creates life at the beginning of day one.
So plant life was there, but just...
Well, not plant life like we know plants.
Okay.
I mean, but photosynthetic bacteria were abundant right there at the beginning of day one. That began to oxygenate the atmosphere. Day two, you got the water cycle, water above and water below. And again, the book of Job gives you a whole chapter and a half on the details of that water cycle. And then third day, God makes continents, let there be land. And then he creates plants on those continents. And then it says, let there be the great lights. And so on the fourth day, the atmosphere goes from translucent, kind of like today where it's overcast, and then the clouds break, and now creatures on the surface of the earth for the first time can see the sun, moon, and stars. And notice what the text says in verse 14 and 15. Let there be the great lights so they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. And as a 17-year-old looking at the text, it says, this is obvious. All the light before day four doesn't need to know where the sun, moon, and stars are in the sky. But all the life that God describes in days five and day six must know where the sun, moon, and stars are to regulate their complex biological clocks. And then God begins to create animals, first in the seas, then he makes birds, then he makes mammals, and then on day six he makes three different kinds of highly specialized land mammals, all the ones we need to launch and sustain civilization, and last of all, he makes human beings.
That's awesome. In your book, because I know you just wrote the new book, The Hidden Treasures in Job.
Right.
Was the writing, were you motivated because of your view of chapter one, or were you motivated because of what you saw in Job that actually, you know, confirmed what you believed in Genesis 1?
Well, it actually came about through a series of debates I did with atheist scientists where they would be critical of the Bible for everything Genesis left out. If this is really the Word of God, why didn't God tell us X, Y, and Z?
Right.
And my response was, well, he didn't have to, because Job already covered it. And there's good evidence in the text of Job that it predates the Mosaic era,
right?
Probably in the days of Abraham or even earlier. And therefore, Moses didn't have to repeat what Job had already laid out. You know, Job, for example, speaks about the expansion of the universe when the cosmic creation event tells us about cosmic darkness. All these questions that scientists say, why didn't Moses deal with it? Well, and again, talks about all these different life forms,
right,
especially the higher animals. And that's something else that motivated me. It says there's a lot of books on the origin of life, talking about the origin of the first unicellular life
right.
form. But who's written a book on the second origin of life? Because as I read Genesis 1, three separate origins of life, where God creates life that's purely physical,
yeah.
Then in day 5, it uses the word create for the second time only, when God creates life that's not only physical, but also soulish. And last of all, the one and only species that's body, soul, and spirit. So a lot of what I wrote in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job deals with the second origin of life, how God created these birds and these mammals. And it's what Job says in the 12th chapter, look to the beasts of the field, they will teach you. Look to the birds of the sky, they'll instruct you. And what I recognize is these atheists I've been debating, they live in cities. I've been to rural Africa several times. I don't see any atheists in the countryside. They live in cities where they're cut off from the lessons that God wanted us to teach.
Through nature.
And so one of the things I loved about writing that book is how do these higher animals point us towards God
right.
and the plan of salvation?
And higher animals, you're talking about soulish animals.
Well, the animals that we can tame,
right.
the animals that are nefesh? Endowed with...
Is that how you say it?
Yeah, nephesh creatures, which nefesh, you see in
yeah.
the Hebrew. And these would be any animal species that sacrifices to care for their young, where they have mind, will, and emotions, where they can bond with us human beings.
Like a dog.
Like a dog. And as it says in the book of Job, God created each one of these nephesh kinds to serve us human beings or to please us human beings. And what you see in the 39th chapter of Job is a list of the animals that are critical for launching civilization. And what caught my attention is, you know, when humans went into Australia, they basically killed off all these bird and mammal species that God intended that they would use for civilization. The Aborigines never got out of the Stone Age. Almost to the same degree, the same thing happened in North and South America. And the Indians did not get out of the Stone Age until the Europeans came.
They didn't learn from the animals.
They didn't even have the animals.
Okay.
Because when humans came over the Bering Strait, there was horses here, there were mastodons here, camels here, but they killed them all off. And so if you don't have horses, that really limits your transportation. And if you don't have cows to do heavy farm labor for you, then that's going to be a problem.
Right.
But in Asia and Africa and Europe, those creatures were not killed off, and there humans were able to launch civilization. You know, we think we did it all on our own.
Right.
The truth is, if God didn't give us those animals, we would be nowhere.
Right. God gave you the ability to think the way you think. I mean, it's not because you woke up and said, I'm just going to be smart or intelligent, because we can see that you're highly intelligent. God didn't gift me that way. But it's okay, because he chose to gift you that way and not me. But it wasn't something that we chose. God
well,
gives us.
There's an interesting principle there. Just like God made every bird and mammal species different in the
right.
way it serves and pleases us, he also makes every human being different. All of us have weaknesses and handicaps, but all of us have strengths that other people don't have. And so we can find that strength and use it for God's purpose.
Okay. I totally agree with you on that. Let me ask you a question. Scientifically, what would you say the greatest factor is, scientifically thinking, to explain the existence of God? Is there a scientific factor that says, like, if you were talking to an atheist and said, look, you know, scientifically you can't prove God, can you? Is there something that scientifically explains the existence of God?
Well, there is, and you know, we had everybody get one of these cards.
Yes.
If you actually look at it, there's a very brief description are the four most potent scientific evidences that you can share to bring people to faith in Christ. And very quickly, the origin of the universe, the fact that it shows that there must be a God beyond space and time that created everything, the design of the universe that makes possible existence of life in human beings in particular, what my colleagues in physics and astronomy call the anthropic principle.
Right.
And then there's the origin of life, and then there's the origin of human beings. Whenever I've met an atheist who wasn't raised in a Christian community, who's become a Christian, it's consistently those four scientific evidences that brought him to faith in God and in Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So it's all summarized here, but of course, if you want a full-length book on it, we got full-length books.
No, you're an astrophysicist.
Yes.
What does an astrophysicist do?
Well, my passion was studying galaxies and quasars, particularly those that are towards the edge of the universe, because I wanted to see what God was doing in deep time. Okay, what was the universe like when it was freshly created? And how the galaxies that existed at that time are very different than the galaxies we see today. And just seeing the handiwork of God all the way through that. How I would spend my time? Well, I spent a lot of time on giant radio telescopes, observing the energy coming out of these quasars, especially out of the supergiant black holes at the core of these quasars. And then I'd spend a lot of time at the computing center analyzing all the data I got, because in astronomy, you just get overwhelmed with data, and it's all got to be processed. And then I'd spend, I would hope, about a day a week reading the scientific literature to see what other people were discovering and how it fit in with what I was discovering. Now, I still do that to this day, because in Reasons to Believe, our goal is to provide people brand new reasons to believe in Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. And so myself and the rest of the scientists at Reasons to Believe, we saturate ourselves in the scientific literature, because literally every day there's at least 10 research papers published that allow us to make a stronger case for a Christian faith.
Okay, well, what led you from being an astrophysicist into ministry? Were you decided to, and how long have you been with, or you started, right? You're the founder of Reasons to Believe?
My wife and I founded Reasons to Believe 28 years ago. But I've been a pastor now for 38 years,
okay,
going on 39 years. And I was at Caltech, and I was a Canadian, so my stay was limited.
Don't hold that against him.
My 3 years on my visa were up, and so I was planning to go to Europe to continue my research or go back to Canada. And some elders from the church where I was attending said, "What would it take to get you to stay? We'd like to give you a position on the pastoral staff of our church." I said, "Well, if you get me an H-1 visa, then I'll forget about my plans to go to Europe or Canada." And so they got me that visa. I became their minister of evangelism. And, the reason why I did that, I thought about, okay, you know, it's really a great kick to discover quasars that nobody's ever found before.
Right.
And I had the opportunity to discover some quasars. That was really terrific. And
that's,
be able to understand.
That's what I do for fun, too. I sit around and try to figure out quasars.
Well, and also I was working out the energy mechanisms, and I thought, you know, this is really exciting. But then I thought about it and said, you know, those galaxies and quasars aren't going to last forever. You know, another few billion years, they're going to be gone. So that they're not eternal. But when I lead a human being to faith in Jesus Christ, that is eternal significance.
Amen.
And I realized I was getting more joy and fulfillment out of leading strangers to faith in Jesus Christ than it was discovering quasars at the edge of the universe. So that's what motivated me to leave Caltech and join the staff of a church a few miles from Caltech. And it was that church that actually helped us launch Reasons to Believe.
And that was 28 years ago.
28 years ago.
Now, do you find it more difficult? We discussed this just a little bit before, but do you find it more difficult to do ministry or to be an astrophysicist?
Definitely more difficult to do ministry.
Amen.
People are way more complicated than stars and galaxies.
They are.
So,
they are more complex and more unique.
Well, I mean, I tried to develop a set of differential equations to predict the future behavior of my sons. Failed miserably. Way too complicated.
That would be nice if we could figure something out to do that.
Works on stars, but not people.
Do you believe there is possible other life on other planets? I mean, I hear people talk about that all the time. But do you believe that there is actually a possibility of, you know, galaxies where there could be life that God created, initiated on other...
Well, a couple of points. I've been on record in print since 1988 in saying we will find the remains of life on virtually every solar system body. We must, because Earth is so prolific with life that it's literally exported bacteria all over the solar system. And so Earth life is already on Mars, the Moon, etc. In fact, I think what's fascinating is the geology of the Earth has destroyed the fossils of Earth's first life. But those fossils exist in pristine form on the surface of the Moon. We can go to the Moon, find the fossils of Earth's first life, and see who got it right, the atheists or the Christians. So I've been trying to encourage NASA to retarget the Moon, because I said, you know, if you can get the credit for solving one of the big creation evolution problems, right, that would be kudos for you. And it's just right up there on the Moon. I mean, every 100 square kilometers of the Moon has about 20,000 pounds of Earth soil. And in that soil are literally quadrillions of the fossils of Earth's first life.
How does it get from here to there?
Whenever a big meteor strikes the Earth and hits it with enough force, Earth's soil will escape the Earth's gravity and literally float throughout the solar system. So the remains of Earth life are on the surface of Mars, in the atmosphere of Venus, even on the moons of Jupiter. Having said all that, I have a hard time watching the Star Wars movies. Because, you know, it says a galaxy far, far away. And it says, you know, we've looked far, far away. We don't see any galaxies that are sufficiently like our Milky Way galaxy that they could be a candidate for advanced life. We looked at thousands of spiral galaxies. Ours is the only one that has the right spiral arm structure to make advanced life possible. And then you look inside of our galaxy, we're on the one star. For 50 years, astronomers have been trying to find a star that's a twin of the sun. They found lots of stars that are twins of one another, but as yet the sun has no twin. And as of this morning, 1,779 planets have been discovered outside of our solar system. But none of those planets are like any of the planets in our solar system. And it's the study of these planets outside of our solar system that revealed to astronomers not only is the Earth unique in its ability to sustain advanced life, but we need all of the other planets. And so I don't know what it's like for your family. When we celebrate Thanksgiving, we thank God for Mars, for Venus, for Neptune, because if those planets didn't have exactly the orbits and mass that they have, there'd be no possibility for us humans existing here on planet Earth. And so all of these discoveries outside of our solar system are revealing to us how marvelously designed. In fact, I'll give you another example. At Caltech, I debated Victor Stenger of the Skeptic Society. They had an international Skeptic Society conference, and they had scientists from around the world saying, here's the scientific evidence, God doesn't exist. At the very end, they had me debate a particle physicist on the existence of God. But there's one point we both agreed on. The entire universe is hostile to advanced life except planet Earth. What was interesting was Stenger's take on that. He says, that to me proves there is no God. Because if the God of the Bible really existed, he wouldn't be so mean-spirited to constrain us to just one tiny planet. And the fact that Earth is the only place where we could possibly exist in any kind of civilized state means that this God either doesn't exist or he doesn't love us. Now, my response was this. When you bring a baby home from the hospital, you create barriers in your home. You don't want the baby going down the steps, so you create these little barriers. At least that's what we did when we had our sons. But there reaches a point where you allow your sons to have a greater habitat space. And likewise, the book of Revelation tells us, one day God will give us a new creation where the habitat space will be limitless. Right now we're constrained to one tiny planet. But that's because we're too immature to be granted a bigger habitat space. But one day, when God conquers evil and brings about redemption to all the people he intends, he's going to eliminate this universe and replace it with a brand new creation.
New heaven and new earth.
New heaven and a new earth.
Yeah, according to Revelation 22, yep.
Well, what it thrills me about Revelation is discovering the new laws of physics in the new creation.
Right.
And how different they are from our laws of physics. And hey, that's a fun exercise you can all do. Read the last two chapters of the Bible and figure out the new laws of physics you'll enjoy in the new creation. It's all there in the text.
When you think about, you know, biblically, the new creation and all the miracles that have been done, I'm sure because in your field, scientists would say miracles are impossible because they go against what we know as far as science, like Jesus turning water into wine. Now, I believe water doesn't have carbon. Wine does have carbon.
Right.
So in order to, that would be impossible physically to turn water into wine because wine has to have carbon. Water doesn't have carbon. But on the other side of that, we're talking about the same guy who, like you said, walked on the water,
right.
Somebody who rose from the dead, who brought Lazarus up from the dead. So how do you explain to them that, you know,
well,
miracles
take them
are possible?
To the one miracle that no scientist denies, and that's the cosmic creation event.
Okay.
I mean, just a few days ago, they announced a discovery from the South Pole where they saw the signature of gravity waves in an event when the universe was only a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second old. I mean, the marvelous thing is God has put us at the right time and the right place in the universe that we can see 100% of the history of the universe. It's our ability to witness the universe being created, directly witnessing that event, that gives us the most persuasive evidence that God must exist, and he's the one that created matter, energy, space, and time. The space-time theorems have only two conditions. They are true if the universe contains mass, and every one of you is evidence that the universe does contain mass.
Some more than others.
Some a little more so than others, right? And that general relativity reliably describes the movements of bodies in the universe. And today, there's no principle in physics that's more exhaustively tested and better proven than general relativity. If those two things are true, then there must be a beginning to matter, energy, space, and time, which implies there must be a causal agent beyond space and time.
Right.
Now,
without a causal agent, you couldn't have
right.
space or time.
Well, probably the most famous American atheist scientist is Lawrence Krauss. He's an astronomer, and he wrote a book called Universe from Nothing, which he tries to claim that nothing made the universe. But, of course, his nothing is not really nothing.
Right.
It's something. But that's another story. But what he, about three-quarters of the way through the book, he concedes that a deistic worldview can no longer be denied based on the beginning.
There must be a creator.
So he's a kind of a functional deist.
Okay.
So he doesn't believe in the personality of God.
But that's a step in the right direction.
It's a step in the right direction. And here's the point. If God can intervene to miraculously create the entire universe, that's scientists discovering the greatest possible miracle
right
that any scientist could possibly uncover, the coming into existence of all physical reality. If that God beyond space and time miraculously intervened to create the universe, then certainly he can miraculously intervene at any point thereafter, which means from now on, science must be open to two possibilities. The cause is natural or the cause is supernatural. And we do what Reasons to Believe is show you how you can scientifically test the difference between the natural and the supernatural. And if God is intervening millions of times in shaping the universe and the earth and all of its life in preparation for human beings, which he declares is the epitome of his creation in this universe, then don't you think he's willing to perform miracles in your life? And that's kind of what I did at the beginning of Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job.
Right.
I just share very briefly some of the clear miracles that God did in my life. But the truth is, if you think back on your life, you'll see
well,
that
God
was
the greatest miracle,
work.
I believe, of all is salvation.
Exactly.
That the transforming of our hearts and minds, that we would have a desire to know him and to love him, that only he can do. Only God can do that in us, and that work
well,
itself is a miracle.
That's how the book of Job ends, where God says
right.
to Job and his friends, you can tame all these animals, but there's one species of life you can't tame. Notice it takes a higher being to tame these animals. Likewise, it takes a higher being to tame a human being.
Right.
And God says, only I can bring humility to a proud human heart.
And that is so true.
And that's a miracle.
So most of our people aren't as educated as you. Probably none of them. So how would you encourage them if they were talking to somebody, whether it be in high school? We have a high school student who's speaking with an atheist, says there is no God, or somebody that they are debating with and they're a coworker, and say, you know, how can you believe that there's a God? You know, and they don't understand science well enough to explain all the evidences that you just explained. What would you encourage them to do?
Well, it tells us in 1 Peter, always be ready to give good reasons for the hope within you, with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. And I think one reason why so many of us struggle with that second part, gentle, respectful, clear conscience, is we haven't taken the time to gain the confidence that we've got good reasons that can stand up.
Amen.
So that's one thing why
take
we
the
brought,
time.
Take the time.
Study.
And, you know, we did bring books, and the books we brought here this morning are written at a layman's level. And so this is not something where you've got to be reading the Astrophysical Journal every day
right.
in order to be able to share
well,
with
that's what
your
I was saying earlier
non-Christian
to you
friends.
That I had started reading The Hidden Treasures in Job, and
right.
that I really appreciated you dumbing it down for people like me so that I could read it and really understand it, and I really did appreciate that.
Well, one other thing I can say, if you can prepare some basic scientific responses to why there is a God and why is he here, the next thing that will happen is you'll be asked Bible questions.
Right.
And I've seen that in so many debates I've done with scientists. Is they recognize, okay, there is a scientific case for this Christian God, but what do you do with Genesis? I mean, in a few days, there's a movie coming on the flood. What do you do with the flood account? Those flood chapters get a lot of mockery and ridicule from non-Christians. It's important that you not only be well prepared from the book of nature to give an answer for the hope within you, but also be prepared from the book of Scripture.
Yes.
Because if you do a good job on the book of nature, the focus is going to be on the book of Scripture. And it's been amazing to me as a pastor how people can go to church for 20 years and not be equipped to answer the Bible questions that you're going to get from your non-Christian friends. So,
even about salvation. I mean, really,
sure.
it is sad where we are. Because I really believe personally that the most important thing is the position of a person's heart. That's what really matters, not, you know, where they are in life or what they've done in life, but where their heart is with God. That relationship is critical. Believer, non-believer, our job is to, you know, to water the soil, to plant the seed, to share all that we can to reach those people. And that's why I appreciate your ministry, because your whole evangelistic thrust is really to reach the lost. And God has called us to be the light of the world and the salt
well,
of the earth.
We're told in Psalm 2 that we're to come to God's Son first with our mind to be instructed. Then we submit our will to the authority of the one that created everything. And then it ends with by saying, kiss the Son, which means you enter into an emotional relationship with the creator of the universe. But step one is the mind. And so if you want to reach someone's heart, you first got to remove all their intellectual objections and barriers. And when that happens, they'll expose their heart to you. And then you'll find the real reason for why they are struggling to give their
right.
life to Christ.
Which is basically relationship.
It's relationship.
It is.
But the relationship begins with addressing their issues of the
right.
mind. And if you try to bypass that,
right.
often you'll never get to
yeah,
the heart.
Yeah, it breaks my heart when I see guys, and maybe that's what they feel like they're called to, but standing on a street corner with a bullhorn
right.
and yelling, repent for the kingdom of God. And just like there's no relationship, there's no... you know, personal touch. It's just screaming scripture at people and, you know, thumping people, what I say, with the Bible. And I appreciate your approach to ministry because I feel like that's what God has called us to. Jesus spent 3 years or 3.5 years with his disciples building relationship and then encouraged them to make disciples, because when you boil it all down, it's about really the Great Commission, going on into all the world and making disciples. And a disciple isn't something that you just dip them and drop them. You know, it's you reach them and then you continue to grow with them, and it's relational. And so I do appreciate
that. Especially in the 21st century, I mean, I think Americans outside the church are tired of being preached at.
Right.
What they want is someone that's going to engage them. And so when we go out on a street corner with a bullhorn, it's like, what are your questions? Let me know what your questions are, and I'll do my best to respond to those questions. That way the unbelievers are driving the agenda.
Right.
And there's an opportunity there to build trust. And once that relationship is established, then you can call them to repent.
Right. But the relationship has to be established.
It's got to
first.
Be there first. Right.
In all your years of ministry, what would you say has been the most difficult aspect of really doing ministry? I mean, this is personal, but...
Yeah, it is. You know. And... it's something I didn't anticipate in launching Reasons to Believe was all the attack we would get from people within the church. I was anticipating attack from the unbelievers. But the truth is, we often get treated much better by the unbelievers than we do the believers. And
that's a sad testimony.
It's a sad testimony, but it's also something that we should expect. In fact, I use that as an argument for the Christian faith, because non-Christians will say, you're getting really attacked by people who are very committed to followers of Jesus Christ. And so, well, isn't that evidence that this is the real faith? Because the Bible tells us that there's an adversary. The evil around us tells us that there's a supernatural adversary. And what's the best strategy for that adversary?
Conquer and divide.
Conquer and divide. Get Christians fighting with one another.
Right.
Getting them to fight over the non-essentials of the Christian faith.
Right.
I mean, in our church, the committee you got to watch out for is a decorating committee. That's where things are really going to get nasty. So the doctrine committee, no problem. But the whole point is that we can expect supernatural attack. And so we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, Peter and Paul both say that in their letters, that if you really commit yourself to giving forth evidence for God and bringing people to faith in Christ, you will be persecuted by people within the church.
Right.
Now, how do you deal with those people? Recruit them for evangelism. The reason why they're fighting over the non-essentials, they're not involved in the battle. We need to get them involved. And so that's one way we've done to try to settle some of these disputes.
Right.
Is let them begin to engage unbelievers.
Yeah, it is a sad thing that, young earth, old earth, different sections of Christian groups fight when the reality is we need to be reaching people for Christ.
We need to reach people for Christ. God's given us a mission. I mean, whenever I do marriages now, I point people back to Genesis 2. It says, look what God called, or Adam called, his wife Eve. When he first saw Eve, Ezer, the Hebrew word means military ally. God created us human beings for battle. For spiritual battle, and if we keep our eyes focused on that spiritual battle, then we're going to be able to deal with Satan's wiles and trying to divide and conquer and distract. Those are the two strategies he has: distract us from the mission or divide us.
He called her that, but she was attacked immediately.
Well, that's the interesting thing. God says, here's your military ally, and two sentences later they get introduced to the enemy. And notice what Satan does. He gets Eve by herself, divide and conquer.
Yeah, same thing in our church today. I'd like to, unless you have anything else you'd like to share scientifically, but I'd like to ask you just on a, astrophysics level. You said that basically there is no other life form where, I'm not putting words in your mouth, but this is the one unique planet that God has created that life could be sustained. But yet we have, like you said, particles of Earth on the moon and on Mars. And so would it be possible now that there are particles of the Earth on these different planets that life could form there?
Well, throughout our whole solar system, the only place where life can actually flourish is the surface of the Earth.
Okay.
Atmosphere and some coal mines we've been able to find life. Once that life gets to Venus or Moon or Mars, it quickly dies. So keep in mind, a drop of liquid water on Mars evaporates in 1 or 2 seconds. So life can get there, but it can't survive there, which is why I'm saying we'll find the remains of life.
Okay.
Now, there are a few bacteria that could actually make it to Mars and survive for a few minutes. So if we do find viable bacteria on Mars, that would not be
Not sustainable for life, though.
Yeah, but it's not going to last long.
So you do believe that this is the only place that God has created that we can have sustainable
life? Let me be open on that, because many years ago, three astronomers at Reasons to Believe wrote a joint article on whether or not we're going to find life elsewhere in the universe. And we purposely each defended three different positions. So I defended the position that this is the only place we're going to find life.
Okay.
Another astronomer defended the position life will be everywhere. And his whole point is, we know it takes a miracle to create life on planet Earth. If we find life on 1,000 other planets, that's 1,000 more miracles. And therefore, he says, that gives even more evidence for God that there's life elsewhere, because it certainly can't be naturalistic. One point all three of us agreed on is that Earth is the only place where there is spiritual life in need of redemption, because Hebrews is very clear. The creator of the universe came to one planet and died one time for all.
Amen.
So this is the only place where there would be intelligent life in need of redemption. Now, is there other intelligent life forms? Certainly. The Bible speaks about angels. But angels aren't subject to the physics of the universe like we are. So our position is that we are the only intelligent.
And God is not limited by time or space.
Not limited by time or space. And, you know, who knows what he's going to do in the new creation.
Right.
I mean, we're going to be teaching the angels. But it also tells us in Revelation, God's going to create new kingdoms. I don't know what that means.
Me either.
That could be other life forms.
Me either.
Maybe there's going to be some kind of special kind of pets. I don't know.
That will be interesting and amazing, because God is so awesome. I'd like to open it up to a few questions.
Sure.
If we have any questions out there. If you have a question, if you'll just stand up. We're going to keep this limited. It won't be a lot of questions, but we do want to ask some. Dave, if you'll go ahead and...
study thermodynamics extensively. What do you say when you're debating these top physicists? And I mean, they're spiritually blind, but yet brilliant, you know, in an earthly sense. What do you say to them in asking a very simple question without delving into the first, second, third laws of thermodynamics, but just in a very layman's terms? Matter cannot be created nor destroyed. What do you say to them when we accept Big Bang as the method that God brought into existence? Who created this matter, Mr. Physicist, Dr. Physicist? Who created this space for the matter to exist, and that caused it to collapse, reach a critical mass, boom, we have singularity, and then that's the explosion that follows afterwards. What is their response to where all this came from?
Well, the problem is that when I do debate these scientists, they're hearing these scientific evidences for the first time. In fact, what I've gotten from a number of them after the debate is, why are you Christians been sitting on this stuff and not talking about it? These are incredible evidences, but it's also the kinds of evidences that draw controversy inside the church. And the problem is, so many within the church would rather keep peace than make peace. And, you know, we've got these powerful tools for bringing people to faith in Christ. We need to get over our divisions and begin to exploit these evidences to bring people to faith in Christ. And it saddens me that I'm debating a PhD physicist and he's hearing for the first time from a believer about all the design evidence in the universe that tells us that it was all created for us human beings. And often I'll quote from their atheist peers. Freeman Dyson, for example, you know, world-renowned physicist, said, when you look at the universe, you cannot avoid the conclusion that somehow the universe knew that we human beings were coming. It was designed in advance for us human beings. The whole universe exists for us human beings. For example, the universe had more or less than about 50 billion trillion stars, we wouldn't be here. And that tells me something, too, about how much God cares for us. You know, the God that created 50 billion trillion stars, well, that's only 1% of all the stuff of the universe, so that we human beings can exist, he must care for us a great deal. But yeah, we need to be really taking advantage of what God has provided us in the book of nature and in unity begin to share that with people. I mean, as you pointed out, a lot of unbelievers think that we Christians hate the Big Bang, and they can't understand why we're not using the Big Bang to prove the God of the Bible. So when I'm in a debate, that's often the first thing I do, as I open up the Bible and show them where it tells us the universe had a beginning, a space-time beginning. Take them to the book of Job, how the universe expands from that beginning, expands under laws of physics that don't change over the history of the universe, where one of those laws, as you pointed out, is a pervasive law of decay. A lot of unbelievers think that we Christians believe that the law of decay didn't come into effect until God created human beings. But Romans 8 says the law of decay has existed throughout the entire history of the universe.
And it speaks to volumes, just the nature of entropy, how things go from our higher state, a lower state of randomness to a higher state of randomness, speaks to creation.
It does.
When you look at the physics behind it, I came to faith late in life, so I received my engineering degree in education.
It,
God
Dave,
me on the shoulder, and it just speaks to me in so many ways. I'll start.
You can talk later. You'll talk forever. Sharon, you had a question? Sharon was standing up first. Stand up, please.
Yes, there is. And, that's, again, what a lot of unbelievers think about our Christian faith, that we believe that the earth and the universe are only 6,000 years old. And they say we got overwhelming scientific evidence that that is not true. And what I share with them is, look, I came to faith in Christ through reading a Gideon Bible. I went 8 years after I became a Christian before I met Christians and got involved in a church. And only then did I find out that there were people reading the Genesis text that thought that these days of creation were 24-hour periods. When I read it at age 17, I noted that there was no evening and morning for the seventh day. The first 6 days have an evening and a morning, but the seventh day doesn't. As I read on in the Bible, I found three places, Psalm 95, John 5, and Hebrews 4, that tell us we're still in God's seventh day. I also noted that in Genesis 1, the human male and the human female are created on the sixth day. But in Genesis 2, you got God creating Adam first. And he watches the trees in the garden grow. He tends the garden. He names all the soulish animals according to how God designed them to serve and please him. And then God observes that Adam is alone. And so he creates this creature. And when Adam sees a creature, the first word out of his mouth is hapa'am. It's a Hebrew word that means at long last. And therefore, I would argue at least 6 months, if not a year, transpired between God creating Adam and God creating Eve. And I later discovered this Hebrew word yom, that's translated day, has four different literal definitions. Part of the daylight hours, all of the daylight hours, a 24-hour period, or a long but finite period of time. And in biblical Hebrew, the only word you got for an epoch of time is this word yom. So I sign a doctrinal statement that I believe that God created in six literal days, but it's six literal long periods of time. And that's how I can read all 66 books of the Bible without contradiction. And so I think it's important as Christians we realize it's not enough to take the Bible literally. We have to take it literally and consistently, because Hebrews is not going to contradict Genesis.
Scotty?
Okay, this is more in relation to the book of Job, as far as, I know you're not a paleontologist or a biologist, but in the book of Job, it describes two creatures that I had never previously heard of, the behemoth and the leviathan.
Right.
What are your take on those? Because the way that they're described doesn't seem like anything we have on Earth today.
Right. Well, you need to look at the larger context. Starting in Job 38, all the way to the end of the book of Job, God is addressing himself and humanity in light of the soulish animals. So everything from 38 onwards, when it talks about animal life, is in the context of soulish life. And basically, God is making the point in Job 39 some of these animals that God created are very easy to tame. You'll see a little paragraph on the goat, for example. And the goat is one of the easiest animals to tame. But it says some are more difficult to tame. A cow is really difficult to tame. But once tamed, it'll make a wonderful farm animal for you. And what I love about what Job says, God designed the cow so that when it's bonded to a human being, it enjoys doing heavy labor. May not be true of my sons, but it's true of cows. But then he says there are two creatures that are extremely difficult to tame. They're soulish, but they're very difficult to tame, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. Now, it does describe in those chapters what these creatures are like, but you need to understand that it's in the context of the emotional response of a human being that is a close encounter with a Behemoth or a Leviathan. And if you look in those two chapters, you'll see lots of words like as and like. Those are clues that you're getting a metaphor or a figure of speech. And so it's basically saying this. When you run into a Leviathan and you've got a stick in your hand, that creature may as well have plates of steel on its belly for all the good that your stick is going to do. And if you've got a rock in your hand, in terms of defending yourself against a Leviathan, it may as well be breathing fire and smoke out of its mouth for all the good that your rock is going to do to defend yourself. But if you look at the rest of the description, you'll see places where it's literal. It talks about the Leviathan having this big tail that swishes through the mud and how it has two plates of armor on its back. And it talks about its teeth and just how powerful the jaws of this creature are. Well, for 2,000 years, students of Scripture recognized that that was a description of the crocodile. And, you know, this is Florida. You've seen alligators, and, you know, they actually match very well that description. As far as the Behemoth goes, it says that unlike the crocodile, it's a vegetarian. But it doesn't like anything in its territory. And is very difficult to see because it likes to kind of hide in the mud of the rivers. But for 2,000 years, Bible interpreters saw that as the hippopotamus. Now, of all the soulish animals on the face of the earth, there are no two that are more difficult to tame than a hippopotamus and a crocodile or an alligator. And there you will find tame alligators here in Florida. But if you talk to the person who tamed the alligator, they will tell you, you literally got to take the alligator from the time it comes out of its egg and handle it for 1 or 2 hours a day, and you dare not miss a day. And then there'll come a time when that adult crocodile will serve your bidding. No other creature is more difficult to tame than the crocodile, and the hippopotamus comes a close second. But then God steps in and said, there's even one other species that's more difficult to tame than a crocodile and a hippopotamus. And that's a proud human heart. So he's using that as an analogy to make a point, a spiritual point. And that's typical of Scripture. Often it'll describe something that we're very familiar with in nature, but it uses that to drive home a spiritual point. We're not going to come into a relationship with God unless we come to him with our proud hearts and say, Lord, I need the humility that only you can give.
Anybody else? Got time for one more? Wayne.
I'd like to ask a specific question. You talked about the number of planets that have been discovered today. Are any of those double planets like the Earth moon system, which is so necessary for life?
Yeah, we don't have the technology and astronomy to discover the equivalent of an Earth moon system. We can find planets today about as small as Venus. And we're approaching the technological capability of finding them as small as Mercury. But we don't have an instrument that can find a body as small as the moon. But yeah, you're making a point. The Earth-Moon system actually plays a crucial role in stabilizing the dynamics of our whole solar system. In fact, I'm just writing an article right now for a future book on how if it wasn't for the Earth-Moon system, where the moon has exactly the right ratio of mass compared to the Earth, then the orbit of Mercury and Venus would be destabilized, which would rule out the possibility of advanced life here on planet Earth. And you should really be thanking God for the moon. There's at least 20 miraculous features of the moon that must be there for advanced light to be possible. All the other planets in our solar system, the rotation axis tilts back and forth. Ours does not. It's stabilized by the moon. And the moon is really unusual. Compared to the mass of its host planet, it's 50 times bigger than any other moon in our solar system.
Wow. That's interesting. Tommy, last question. Stand up.
Will Christ come in our lifetime? Yeah, good question.
Nobody knows.
Well,
he's smart, but he still doesn't know that question.
Well, let me take a stab at it. And this really comes from Ralph Winter, good friend. I mean, he's passed away, but he was the executive director of the U.S. Center for World Mission. And he wrote several articles when he was alive where he said, evangelical Christians today have all the wealth they need, all the technology they need, and all the people resources they need to fulfill the Great Commission in 5 years. All we lack is the motivation. Now, the Bible promises that the moment we Christians fulfill the Great Commission, bring the good news of salvation to Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world, where significant numbers of people in those people groups come to faith in Christ, He's coming back. And so my theology in the times of the end is that we're not to wait for the Lord is waiting for us. As soon as we complete the task, He's coming back. And the good news is we can bring Him back in 5 years if we want to.
Are you a pre-trib? Just curious.
Well, I am a premillennialist.
Okay.
And my position on the tribulation is that the dates in Daniel and Revelation are only given to us to three places of the decimal, not right. Four. And therefore, we should interpret everything as plus or minus 10 days. So my view of the rapture is it takes place 1 to 3 weeks before the midpoint of the tribulation.
Okay, it's more of a mid-trib.
So, well, I mean...
It's all right.
It's okay.
We don't have to agree on. Believe me, there's lots of things that we probably don't agree on.
Well,
but
you know
it's okay.
Fun about
Jesus.
That. If you look at the mid, the post, and the previews, all of them get a majority of the scripture passages on the rapture.
Right.
Which explains why you get adherence for all three views. But also, not one of those three gets 100%. And so this is our challenge.
Right.
Now, I think I've come up with a view that gives you 100%, but it's not the only view. So this isn't going to be settled until the Lord returns.
What I really appreciate is that we don't agree on a lot of things. It's, you know, when it comes to creation, there are things that I'm a young earth guy. I know you're not. But I love that you love Jesus. And I love that we can have a conversation and maybe you can convince me otherwise. But, that doesn't matter to me. To me, what really matters is that you love Jesus and that you want to reach people for His kingdom. And I'm now reading your books, which I wasn't doing in the past, so it's a good thing, and I respect you for who you are in Christ. And that's what matters, and I wish there wouldn't be all the divisiveness in the body of Christ, that we could learn to agree to disagree on the non-essentials, because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe
it's the disagreement that it causes us to learn more. We all agreed. We wouldn't be learning anything. And what I love about 2,000 years of church history, the creeds. The creeds are the efforts of 2,000 right. years of scholarship to codify the essentials of the Christian faith. And notice the age of the earth is not in the creeds.
Right, I agree.
The rapture is not in the creeds either.
Right. I've got some questions that I'm going to ask you, but I'm going to wait till we're at lunch by ourselves
okay.
to ask you the questions that I want to ask you. Because I do. I don't want to look dumb, that's why. No. I really do respect who you are and your relationship
thank you.
With Jesus and the desire you have for ministry. And we don't have to agree because we'll find out for
but
sure
as,
one
but
day.
But as long as we agree in fulfilling the Great Commission,
yes, that's what matters.
Key.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so I really appreciate your time and you coming all the way here from California to be here with us in Tampa, Florida. And give Dr. Ross a big thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank
you. I want to pray for you if you don't
mind. That'd be great.
I'm sure Dr. Ross will be around for a few minutes. He's got a table in the back. I would encourage you to fill out the form that's in your bulletin. They have extras if you didn't get one to get a DVD. He's got books, DVDs, all kinds of great information back there. I want to pray for him So if you would pray with me. Lord, I come to you, God, humbly, acknowledging and knowing that there is nothing that I can do or that anyone can do without your help, without your grace, God, without your mercy. So, Father, I pray for my brother and his ministry, that you would use him, God, to reach people for the kingdom of God, that people would come to repentance, that people would be saved through their ministry, Father, that you would give them direction and insight, and that you would keep them protected from the evil one. God, put a hedge around them and just use them in great ways, Father, for your kingdom, and keep them humble, Lord, that they might walk in your grace, because we know that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And I thank you for the humility that you've placed in Dr. U. Ross, and God, his willingness to serve you and to love you is admirable. And I pray, Father, that you would just bless him and that you would keep him for your kingdom and for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.